Isaiah chapter 9. This message fits in with the larger context of Isaiah's message, which is largely to the southern kingdom of Judah, although this prophecy respects the northern kingdom of Israel or Samaria. In some ways, Isaiah is saying to Ahaz and to the people of Judah, look what's happening to the north of you, to your brothers in Samaria. Look at the path that they have chosen in rejecting the knowledge of God, in rejecting the light of His truth. And see where it is leading them, because you're not far behind. And so the message of gloom that we find at the end of chapter 8 regarding Samaria, which is followed in chapter 9 by a message of hope, is not only for those northern tribes, but is also for Judah. One, to take heed of the path that they're on, but also to speak a word of hope to those who are waiting on the Lord. I would like for us to read again this text from Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. We've heard something of the context. We've read its New Testament interpretation and fulfillment in Matthew 4. So in that light, let us hear this text again. Isaiah chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood, will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the Holy Spirit who instructs us. We pray that you will now open our ears to hear your word and give us hearts to respond with faith and obedience to your word. Help us to hear the warning of Isaiah and also to hear the hope spoken here by Isaiah and to fix our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask this in his name. Amen. It was a time of gloom. We might describe this period in Israel's history the way that C.S. Lewis described Narnia in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and being always winter and never Christmas. Now, here in North Carolina, that doesn't sound all that intimidating, okay, at least in our part of North Carolina. My brother, however, moved a few years ago from Florida to New Hampshire. But he got to New Hampshire, thought he was going to love it, you know, New England is great. You know, when the winter set in, though, it was a long winter and a very cold winter. And I think after about 2 years of living in New Hampshire, he had vitamin D deficiency from not being able to go outside and play in the sun, as he was accustomed to doing. Now, if you would say to him in that context, always winter, and never Christmas. Now that sounds a little worse. All of the inconveniences and all of the harshness of winter without anything to look forward to. I mean, that's what Christmas, is, especially looking at it from a child's perspective, is something to look forward to. And we can't go outside and play like we usually do. We go out for short periods of time and come back in and warm up. So there's gloom that sets in. And that's the description here of the lands of Zebulun and Naphtali, of this the land of Israel here. But a gloom that is represented in their outward circumstances. Circumstances such as their establishment of a cult in which they worship golden calves rather than worshiping God. The gloom of their the political circumstances of seeing one ruler usurped by another ruler, usurped by another ruler. Till we come down to probably about the time of which Isaiah is prophesying here, to the time of Menahem, who was a soldier who seized control of Samaria from another person who had seized control of Samaria. And the scripture says that when Menahem sacked Tifsa in this coup, and all who were in it and its territory from Tirzah on, because they did not open to him. In other words, so they showed loyalty to the other guy. So this is what he did. Therefore, he sacked it and he ripped open all the women in it who were pregnant. Now, when we say that this was a time of gloom and a time of darkness, that outward circumstance illustrates what we're talking about. This king would reign for 10 years, and during that time he would bring the kingdom of Samaria into alliance with the Assyrians. A cruel and wicked people. A people who would eventually be the ones who would carry away captive not only this northern territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, but all of Samaria. In fact, would encroach into the kingdom of Judah. But these outward circumstances, the political turmoil, the fear in which the people lived because of the instability of their times, was a result of an even greater darkness in their souls. It was their sin that brought this upon them. And Isaiah explains that these things that are happening to them are brought by the hand of God. This is His discipline of them for their sin. They had rejected the knowledge of God. In chapter 8, verse 19, Isaiah criticizes them for turning to mediums and necromancers. That is, rather than turning to the Lord and to His law for wisdom for life, they were turning aside to spiritists, to some other power, to some other revelation for how they ought to live. And it is this rejection of the knowledge of God, rejection of the truth of God. And in fact, it's just the rejection of God that has landed them into these dark circumstances that we find. But here in chapter 9, verses 1 through 7, the Lord speaks a word of hope to those who wait upon the Lord. And it is a hope, as we saw from Matthew 4, that became a reality with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this morning we're going to look at that hope and see that as Christians, we can have an indestructible joy and freedom from Christ's divine government. So first of all, the joy. Under Christ, we have a Godward renovation for joy. You know, children know what a renovation is. It's when something is old and dilapidated and you make it new again. Something that's become gone into disuse and you make it useful again. When I was a teenager, I was up in my grandmother's attic, and in the attic I found an old leather jacket. So I carried it downstairs, and I said, "Hey, Granny, whose leather jacket is this?" And she, "Oh, that was your granddad's jacket. You know, it kind of looked like an old biker's jacket or something like this." And I said, "That's really cool. I'd like it." And she says, "Really? You want that?" And I mean, it had been in the attic for 40 years. It was all dried out and cracked. There was actually more brown than black on this thing. The liner was torn. It was a mess. It smelled like mothballs. It was not fit to be worn. She says, "Well, I'll tell you what." She says, "Let me see what I can do with it, and if I can get it in decent order." So she did. She took it to some leather shop or something, and they restored the leather. Amazing what they were able to do with this thing. She had the liner replaced in it. It looked not quite like a new jacket when she gave it to me, but it looked quite renewed. That's a renovation. She had taken something that had basically fallen into complete disuse and restored it. And this is what the picture that Isaiah describes here of what God is promising to do in the life of His people. Here to take this gloom and this darkness and transform their circumstances. Of course, now in the light of Jesus Christ. We find in verse 1, He speaks of this transformation of being brought from contempt to glory. This is the first transformation we see. Being brought from contempt to being made glorious. This way of the sea. We think about the story of Joseph in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis, when his brothers throw him into a pit. And they sell him to some slave traders. That's contempt. That's contempt. But then we get to the end of the story, and here Joseph is elevated to the second in power in Egypt. That's glory. And so his circumstances go from contempt to glory. And this is what God is saying He's going to do here for His people. And notice the description here of this land beyond the Jordan. He says, Galilee of the nations. This was not a typical description of this territory. Isaiah's reference to Galilee of the nations or of the Gentiles is the first like this. And so probably plays well into Isaiah's visions of God's making all things new. Not just for Israel, not just for Judah, but for the nations. And so here in this prophecy is a hint already in that direction, which Matthew, of course, quotes for us as Jesus comes preaching in these regions. And he says, this is Galilee of the Gentiles. Brought from contempt to glory. He also describes it in verse 2 as being brought from deep darkness to great light. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Walking in darkness is no fun. When there is no light, when there is no light of the moon, when there are no lights from street lights and lamps and such like this, the darkest that I ever experienced was at Fort Benning when we did the night fire range. And they wanted us to see what it would be like to rely on our tracers and on other types of illumination out there. There's absolutely nothing. It was pitch black. We were standing in formation. I couldn't see the man in front of me. Okay? That's dark. Now, thankfully, you know, we were pretty much kept in order in that situation. Could you imagine walking around in that? And here were people who were walking in darkness because they had rejected the knowledge of God. But he says, they have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. And of course, as their problem began with the rejection of the knowledge of God, the solution is going to be a restoration to the knowledge of God. The light, Jesus Christ, being the light of life, is the one who brings us back to the true knowledge of God. And then in verse 3, he speaks of the transformation from gloom to joy. In verse 1, he had said, there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. And in verse 3, he speaks of the opposite of that gloom. As this nation is multiplied and its joy is increased, and they rejoice as with joy at the harvest, as those who are glad when they divide a spoil. And so we have two pictures here of the joy that the people have in this deliverance. It's like people who have just brought in the harvest and are celebrating that everything went well. We didn't lose the harvest. It's all brought in and we're going to have food for the winter. Or as those who are dividing the spoil of the victory of a war. We've won. We have our lives. And we have this spoil of victory to bear witness to God's deliverance. And there's gladness and celebration. And he says, this is what's going to be instead of gloom, instead of sorrow. Now, we look at our lives as those who've come to know Christ, to be restored to the knowledge of God in Christ. And I hope that we could all say, yes, there is great joy in knowing the Lord. But then we say, well, but you know, it doesn't seem that I've quite attained the joy that Isaiah is describing here. There are still times of sorrow. There are still times of anguish. I don't think I've arrived at the joy that's talked of here in this renovation, this Godward renovation. Even Paul speaks of himself as having not arrived. And so we understand that as Christ has come and brought this salvation, as Christ has come and brought the kingdom of God, it is, as we would say, inaugurated, but not yet consummated. The kingdom indeed has come with the coming of Jesus Christ. And the joy of that kingdom, and the joy of his rule has come, but it has not come in its fullness. It hasn't been consummated yet. And so in this life, we experience something of the joy of the life to come and of the kingdom. But we also continue to experience the fallenness and brokenness of this world. I don't know about you, but I have not yet arrived at that place where Paul was in Philippians 4. I want to be in that place. But he says, I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. Now, Renee will tell you that in the past 4 days, I have not mastered this as I've been struggling with flu. I was not very content for much of that time. But Paul says, I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. As I've learned how to abound and how to suffer want. I've learned how to be full and how to be hungry. He says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He could have this joy, no matter what his outward circumstances were, because he was in Christ. This is what we have at our disposal. This is what we are to be growing into as those who are in Christ. Growing into this undiminished joy where our happiness is in Christ, not in simply the circumstances that are around us. So under Christ, we have a Godward renovation for joy. But secondly, under Christ, we have a God-wrought revolution for freedom. What is a revolution? Well, the kids last year studied the American Revolution, at least in our home. And in the American Revolution, we threw off the shackles of England and established our own republic, our own government. And so, this is what we have in view here. a revolution in which one government is thrown off and another government put in its place. In verse 4, he says, he speaks here of that former government in terms of the yoke of his burden, the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor. That's what Israel's life was like under the Assyrians. But let's be honest again, going back and saying, it's not just their outward circumstances being described here. This is what life for Israel was like when they had rejected the knowledge of God, when they rejected the law of God. This was the kind of government that they had chosen for themselves. And yet here in this promise, he says, you have broken it, this oppression, this yoke. You have broken it as on the day of Midian. A great deliverance from this oppressive regime. Every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. All the instruments of war brought against the people to bring them into submission and to oppress them under the hands of these rulers would be done away in this revolution. He refers here to the day of Midian, and you are all, I'm sure, familiar with the story of Gideon and how the Lord had raised him up to throw off the oppression of the Midianites. You remember the first story when we meet Gideon. What is he doing? He's threshing wheat in a secret place because every time they brought their harvest in and filled up their silos, guess what? The Midianites came down and took all that they wanted and left the people with not enough to survive on. And so here we find Gideon secretly threshing wheat so that he can hide it away and have something for his family, maybe something for his community that won't be taken by the Midianites. When God calls him to be a deliverer of the people, of course, the first action of Gideon is not to raise an army and go to war with the Midianites. The first action was to tear down the idol of Baal. You remember that? He has to deal with the people's hearts first. And then we can worry about all these outward circumstances like the Midianites' oppression. And so he goes and he tears down the altar of Baal, and the idol of Baal. And he's not exactly winning friends and influencing people at that point yet. But as he's bringing the people back to the knowledge of God, God then has him assemble this army. And he tells him his army's too big, right? And he whittles that army down to 300 men because God says that God wants the glory for this victory. He doesn't want the glory to go to Gideon. He doesn't want the glory to go to this great army that Gideon's amassed. He wants the glory. And so he whittles the army down to 300. And with 300 men, God routs the hordes of Midianites and drives them away. And here he says that this deliverance, this salvation will be like that. But it will be greater than that. The oppression that we face, like the oppression that Israel faced. In fact, as he's already brought in the nations into this prophecy in verse 1, we understand here that this salvation is more than just Midianites or Egyptians or Assyrians or Babylonians. That the oppression here, in fact, is our sin. The oppression is that spiritual wickedness that brings us into bondage. We've been studying through the book of Ephesians, and in Ephesians chapter 2, we read that we were under the prince of the power of the air, whom Paul goes on to describe as the spirit who is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So we were slaves of the devil. We were doing his desires, doing his bidding. That's what we wanted to do. But do you know what we get in return? What is our reward for serving the devil? Anguish and gloom and darkness and distress. That's what he describes here in this text. That was the government that we were under. It was an oppressive government. And so he promises here a revolution in which we will have freedom from this oppression. And we do have freedom. We have the forgiveness of sins. And in Matthew, as Jesus comes on the heels of this quote from Isaiah, he comes preaching, "Repent! Turn away from your sins, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Well, how can people who are enslaved to the devil repent of their sins? How can they turn away from their sins and enter the kingdom of heaven? Only because this light has dawned in the Lord Jesus Christ, the light of our salvation. Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, in his celebration and prophecy related to the life of his son and to the life of the Messiah whom his son would prepare the way for, he speaks of the forgiveness of our sins as the sunrise visits us from on high. As the Lord Jesus comes dawning on this land and dawning on the nations, he brings this salvation, this forgiveness of sins. And so we are freed in Christ. We are freed from the guilt of sin and all the filth of sin that would cling to us. Christ cleanses us from it. We are free also from the dominion of sin, so that it doesn't have the power to rule us. Paul says in Romans chapter 6, sin shall not have dominion over you, because we are under grace, under the grace of Jesus Christ. Sin shall not have dominion. So if you are battling with some sin, and maybe you've been battling with this sin for a long time, and you may be telling yourself, well, there's no use. I guess, you know, I'm just addicted. I guess this is just in my genes. I guess there's nothing I can do about this. This is just the way it is. And you say, well, we're all sinners, and so I guess this is my vice. So all these things that we've heard in the world that we tell ourselves in relation to our sin. And the Bible says it's all bunk. Sin shall not have dominion over you. That is what it is to be in Christ, is to have freedom from sin, to have freedom from Satan. We are not yet free from the presence of sin. It is still a reality in our lives, and temptations abound around us in the world. But we do have the power by the Holy Spirit to fight it, to resist it. So under Christ, we have a Godward renovation for joy. We have a God-wrought revolution for freedom. And finally, under Christ, we have a God-enfleshed ruler for government. Verses 6 and 7 speak of a child who is born, a son who is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. Kids, imagine yourself going off to a camp. It's a summer camp. And when you get there, there are no adults. There are no guides, no camp guides, not even that 18-year-old, you know, kid. It's just nobody there. It's just you kids. That's it. There's no one to enforce rules or make rules. Now, when you hear that, your first thought is probably, that would be great. That would be great, right? Just do whatever we want to do. Okay, but you're going to have to be at this camp for 2 weeks. Okay? And within about 2 hours, all of the bigger kids have realized they're bigger. And all those mean big kids have realized that they're bigger. And that they can work their will against you. And so they start mistreating you and being mean and doing hurtful things. And then when dinner time comes, guess what? There's nobody around to make sure that all the food in the pantry gets put to good use and makes its way to the table for you to have a meal. There's no government. There's no government. It's unruly. In fact, in 2 weeks' time, it could be very dangerous. I've read Lord of the Flies. I know how that turns out. Not to have a government is terror. It is dangerous. And as God is promising us freedom here, it is not a kind of freedom in which we all just become unruly and govern our lives however we want to govern our lives. That would not be peace. This would be chaos. But instead, He promises us a God-enfleshed ruler. He is both God and man. This is what I mean by God enfleshed. We see His humanity at the very beginning of verse 6 where He says, "For unto us a child is born." So we have the birth of a child. This is a normal human circumstance. Although we learn from chapter 7, verse 14 of Isaiah, that it's not entirely normal because it is a virgin who conceives and bears a son. And so it is a human birth, but not your typical human birth. And so we find in this king, in this ruler, one who is a human. And as the author of Hebrews would say, because he is human, he is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. In fact, Hebrews says that he was tempted in every way like as we are. And yet he didn't sin. And so having this human king, this human ruler, we have one who sympathizes with our weaknesses, who knows what it is to suffer. But we have one who is also God, and this is most evident in the names. It says, His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. Now, if we were to stop right there, and that was the only one we were given, we would already have more than enough indication that this one is God in the flesh. Because the word wonder here is not, like we use our English word wonder to describe a lot of things that are just really great. But wonder in the Old Testament is basically supernatural. It's something that is beyond mankind's power and beyond mankind's knowledge. And so to call this child Wonderful Counselor is already to indicate that he is supernatural. He is divine. But then he goes on to call him Mighty God and Everlasting. Everlasting here. Father and Prince of Peace. In His names, we have witness to His deity. Now, in His humanity, He's able to sympathize with us. But here's the good news, as we see from these names, that in His deity, He is perfectly, completely competent and capable to govern. And in the next several weeks, we're going to look at each one of these names in verse 6. This is going to be our Advent series, is to meditate on these names and what they tell us about King Jesus. But what they point to, at the very least, is His competency to rule and to reign. And what is the outcome of this divine human king? What is His government like? Well, it's described in verse 7, of the increase of His government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over His kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. So this is a government of peace, of stability, of justice, of righteousness. This is the ideal kingdom. This is the perfect kingdom. And this is the kingdom into which we are called by the Lord Jesus Christ when He says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The joy that He spoke of in verses 1 through 3 is here understood in light of both the freedom that we saw in verses 4 and 5 and this kingdom, this reign in verses 6 and 7. There's joy in that freedom. And there's joy under Christ's sovereignty, under His rule, knowing that all of the decisions that He makes are good. They're all right. He does all things well. Pastor Kirk was joking earlier in a way when he said the pastor doesn't want to share with you what the Lord has given him. But this is the beauty of this truth, is that, yes, if I get the flu, it is all in God's plan. It is all in God's design. And I can rejoice in God's sovereignty. I can rejoice in knowing that everything He does well. That every choice He makes is right. And so, if I get the flu, I learned last night that Pastor Webb has shingles. So he was, and I share that with you. You could pray for him, pray, and he was doing the same thing to his congregation, but he did it through Facebook. I'm not going to get near you. I'm not going to hug you. I'm not going to shake your hand because I don't want to give you what I've got. All of this is from the hand of God, though. And so we can evaluate everything in our lives. And no, we don't say, well, you know, yeah, the flu is a good thing. But God is working and producing good through even those afflictions, and those hardships. We are under this king, a perfect government. Now, the assurance that all of this does come about, and in fact has come about, the assurance of this Godward renovation for joy and of this God-wrought revolution for freedom. The assurance of this God-enfleshed ruler is what he says at the end of verse 7. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. God guarantees that He will do this. He doesn't rely on me or you, but His own zeal. Zeal for His own glory. Zeal for His people will perform this. Our salvation is of God. Is guaranteed by God. And so why would we look anywhere else? Why would we commit the folly of Ahaz when the Lord said to him, "Do not be afraid of the alliance of the Syrians and the Samaritans to come and attack you. Don't rely on the arm of flesh to deliver you. I will deliver you. Ask of me a sign." And Ahaz says, in all his false piety, "I will not ask for a sign and put the Lord to a test." What he was really saying was, "I don't really want to know what God has to say about this because I don't care what God has to say about this. I've already made up my mind what I'm going to do." Let us not repeat the folly of Ahaz and say in the light of God's revelation, "Well, I've already made up my mind. This is the way I'm going to run my life." He says in chapter 8, verse 22, "They will look to the earth," in other words, to earthly powers, "but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness." As the hymn writer says, the arm of flesh will fail you. If you look to the earth to provide joy and freedom, you will find distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish. But if we look to the Lord Jesus Christ, you will find joy and freedom under His divine government. This doesn't mean that you have your best life now. We are not promised our best life now. The Bible is very clear that our best life is still to come. In our best life, we don't get sick. In our best life, no one dies. Okay? In our best life, we don't struggle with sin and temptation. Our best life is yet to come. At the consummation of this kingdom, when Jesus Christ returns and He makes all things completely new, entirely new, that's our best life, our very best life. And that is something for us to look forward to as we wrestle, not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, spiritual wickedness. Let us pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. Your Word is truth. And we pray that You would impress Your truth upon us, that, Lord, we would follow hard after You, that we would not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. Help us, Father, not to reject what You have revealed to us. And help us, Lord, not to chafe under Your righteous rule, but receive everything with gladness from Your hand, knowing that You are working for our eternal good and for Your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.